Now, note the command in verse 12, work out your salvation. That's not a reference to becoming saved. It speaks of the process of sanctification, which takes place after a believer becomes saved. Now, no believer can sanctify himself. And this is where the words in verse 13 are in view. It is God who is at work in you. Here is where both human responsibility and divine enablement come together. As believers work out the process of sanctification, God empowers it. What you're doing now is working out the process of sanctification. Now that has to do with believers learning and applying the Word of God. As they do so, God is at work in them, setting them apart from the world and setting them apart to God for God's purpose. This, however, does not imply that the believer helps God complete the process. That help means that to assist someone in doing something. Now, that suggests that the one being helped has some power of his own. Now, it implies that the believer does part of the work. Now, that might be true in the natural realm, but it's far from true in the spiritual realm. To enable, on the other hand, is to supply with power, to furnish with ability, to provide the means. This is what God does for us. God supplies the power. God provides the means. How? Through His Spirit at work in us. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That is a reference to enablement. Enablement says that we have no ability. God supplies the ability through His Spirit. Now, those of you who are familiar with the lives of the disciples know that before the day of Pentecost, they had no ability. It wasn't until that day that they were empowered. The book of Acts gives us some good examples of what that power can accomplish in men. We see examples of enablement in other places as well. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is Paul's prayer for every believer today, to be strengthened with power. Where does that power come from? The Holy Spirit who resides in every believer. What is that? Why is this power needed? Paul told us in chapter 4, to enable believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. When believers walk in a manner worthy of their calling, they're walking in humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance. All of those things amount to love. Can believers conjure up these virtues on their own? Definitely not. They come from God. Each and every one of those virtues comes from God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How? According to the power working in believers. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll look at another example from the Old Testament. I think we're going to see some interesting things this evening. Now, this brings us back to the calling. We touched on the principle of the calling earlier. God not only calls his people to salvation, God also calls them into a life of service. And we see an example of this in the case of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had just seen something totally amazing in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He saw the glory of God and he fell face down on the ground. While on the ground, in the presence of God's glory, he heard God speak. In Ezekiel 2, look at verse 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them.' And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Back in verse 1, God commanded Ezekiel to stand up so that God could speak to him. As God was speaking, Ezekiel received the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the point? Well, God told Ezekiel to stand, and God also enabled him. Why? Because God was sending Ezekiel to deliver a message to a rebellious nation, which was in exile at this time. They were in exile because they didn't listen to God in the past, and they weren't about to listen in the present. Now, that being the case, Ezekiel would need encouragement because his task was difficult. Where would encouragement come from? It'd come from God. Encouragement came to Ezekiel through the power of the Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel would receive the power to deliver his message. So what do we see here? We see the principle of enablement. Not only did God call Ezekiel to perform a task, God enabled him as well. Enablement, therefore, is a supernatural power. This follows the principle we've been noting. God supplies the gift and the ministry, and God brings about the effect. We see a similar principle in the life of Jesus. Remember the events that took place at the Jordan when Jesus was baptized by John? The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now, Luke picks up on this in Luke 4:18. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This verse tells us that the Spirit anointed Jesus to preach the gospel. The word for anointed means to furnish what is needed. In other words, it means to empower. Where did the power come from? It came from God. Recall that inside the body of Jesus resides 100% humanity and undiminished deity. Therefore, Jesus wasn't just a man. He is God and keeps on being God. Now, that being the case, Jesus retains all the attributes of God, including omnipotence. Therefore, Jesus was empowered with power. We see the same principle in Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The phrase, God anointed him, it indicates that God gave Jesus everything he needed to do, everything he needed to do the work of the Messiah. But what does this have to do with believers today? Look at 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. The anointing in this verse refers to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on every believer today. Therefore, like the apostles on the day of Pentecost, every believer today has been endowed with power, the power he needs to execute his God-given task. The Apostle John alluded to this as well. Look at 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The Holy One is the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers to whom John wrote were indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. But what is the purpose of the anointing? Well, John brought it out in 1 John 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things. Note that the purpose of the anointing is for the purpose of teaching. There were Well, let me ask this question first. Why did John state this way? Well, there were false teachers around in John's day when he wrote his epistles. The anointing enabled believers to distinguish that which is true from that which is false. It's not that they didn't need to be taught. John is saying, you have an anointing from the Spirit who will give you the ability to discern. So you don't need to listen to the false teachers. You don't need to be taught by them. What you need to be taught is the point. Now, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit who is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit is the anointing and the enabling. The Holy Spirit provides the gift, the ministry, and the power to bring about the effect. It all lines up with the phrase, it's all God. Please go to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at another example of this in Isaiah. And here we're going to see that God not only sent out the call, God not only provided the power, God also cleansed Isaiah and gave him everything he needed to function in his ministry. Now, as the book opens, what we see is a message of judgment. Judah had broken the law. God, through his prophet, offered forgiveness to anyone who would repent, but judgment to those who would continue to rebel. The principle of judgments illustrated in chapter 5, where Isaiah compared Judah to God's vineyard. God planted the vineyard on a fertile hill. He supplied it with everything it needed to produce good grapes, but what the vineyard produced was worthless. As a result, look at what God would do in Isaiah 5, starting in verse 5. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will sins of idolatry, which the northern kingdom was judged for. So for Judah, there was an approaching judgment. But as we said in the past, grace always precedes judgment. Isaiah enters the picture. God called Isaiah and gave Isaiah a ministry. In other words, Isaiah received an anointing. In Isaiah 6, look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, what do we see here? We see that Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. God was sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. What did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of God. What's the point? In order to do what God was about to call Isaiah to do, Isaiah had to learn something about God. He had to see the sovereignty, the holiness, and the glory of God. Why? Because everything that he would do from that point on would be based on what he saw. How does this pertain to believers today? Well, before any believer is set apart for service, in order to truly serve God and be effective, he has to be prepared. Preparation involves coming to learn something about God. Preparation involves coming to know who God is. It involves coming to understand something about God's sovereignty, God's holiness, and God's glory. How does any believer arrive at this knowledge? Through a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. The more a believer comes to know God, the greater his relationship with God becomes. The greater a believer's relationship with God becomes, the more equipped he becomes to function in the ministry that he receives from God. This, of course, is not made possible by the believer himself. God makes it possible. God gives us the insight into who and what he is and how he functions. God gives us the opportunity to experience his grace, love, and power in our lives. It's all God. God prepares every believer today to serve. The process of preparation is called being set apart. Recall the Apostle Paul. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. From that point on, his life was dedicated to serving the Lord. Paul received personal instruction from the Lord. Paul was taken up into the third heaven, where he heard things that he was not allowed to speak about. Paul was being equipped, set apart for the work of service. What Paul came to know enabled him to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is another example. John saw a series of visions. One involved the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Another involved what was taking place in heaven after the rapture in Revelation 4 and 5. John's visions continued throughout the book. These visions, however, enabled John to write the book of Revelation. John was being set apart as well. Isaiah had just seen a vision. It was a vision of the glory of God in the temple in heaven. In the vision, Isaiah saw a magnificent robe that filled the temple. And he saw seraphim around the throne. What were they doing? Well, look at Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we talked about seraphim in the past. Seraphim are the highest ranking angels. But what are these high ranking angels doing in this verse? They're worshiping the Lord. Now, Satan at one point was the greatest creature that came from the hand of God. Seraphim, however, are a higher order of angels than Satan was. But what are these seraphs doing in this verse? They're doing what Satan could never do. And they're doing what a lot of believers here on earth don't do either. They're worshiping the Lord. They're showing reverence and respect for God. Now, showing reverence and respect for God demands capacity. We acquire this capacity by coming to know God. As we come to know and understand who God is, God instills in us the capacity to worship him. That's another example of enablement. We don't acquire the capacity to worship God on our own. God enables us to acquire this capacity. That capacity sets us apart to worship the Lord. At this point in the vision, Isaiah is being set apart. Before he could enter into the ministry that he had been set apart to do, all of this had to take place. Now, being set apart involved coming to know something about the holiness of God. Look at what the angel stated in verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The words "holy, holy, holy" emphasize the absolute holiness of God. Holiness is seen in the fact that God could never sin or even come into contact with sin. Being set apart involved coming to know something of the sovereignty of God as well. Being set apart involved seeing the glory of God up close and personal. Today we see the glory of God on the pages of Scripture and in God working in our church, in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the world. All of that has to do with being set apart. And being set apart also involves coming to know something of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah and all who serve God need to understand who controls all events and occurrences. All who serve the Lord need to understand that God's plan will be brought to completion. in the days of Isaiah and all the prophets, God's plan had not been brought to completion. During the first century, in the days of the apostles, God's plan had not been brought to completion. And God's plan has not been brought to completion today. Now, how do we know that? Because the whole earth is not filled with God's glory. In the Old Testament, Judah was worshiping idols. During the first century, the Jews were practicing the law. And today, opposition to God is widespread throughout the world. But the day is going to come when the whole earth is going to be filled with God's glory. Now, that fact alone provides those who serve God with the confidence to serve and the courage to stand in the face of adversity. This principle applied in Isaiah's day as well. Isaiah would face difficult times, but the words of the angels should provide him with confidence and courage. The source of this confidence and courage is God. It comes from knowing the fact that God controls all events and occurrences, and God will bring his plan to completion. The angels emphasize this point by their words of their worship service. Now, how did Isaiah respond to all of this? Well, look at verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, as we look into the Word of God, our minds are being renewed and our thinking is being transformed. Through this process, the Holy Spirit gives us a clearer picture of God. What the Holy Spirit enables us to see is absolute greatness, absolute perfection, absolute holiness. The more we come to understand just how great and awesome God is, the more we come to see how sinful we are. When God opens our eyes to see the absolute standard of his holiness, the impurity of our sin is all the more evident. And this was the case with Isaiah. He saw God's glory. He saw God's authority. He saw God's absolute holiness. He saw how these mighty creatures called seraphs humbled themselves to worship God. And he realized the impurity of his sin. But look at what happened in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Before anyone can be used by God, there has to be a cleansing that takes place. This cleansing occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. But before serving God, we also need to be cleansed on a daily basis. The point here is God demands holiness. No one can make themselves holy. So, in order for us to be what God wants us to be, God purifies us so that our ministries can be effective. That involves going to God and confessing known sins. Therefore, we have Isaiah's words, "I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah confessed his sin, and God purified him through the work of the seraph. When the seraph touched Isaiah's lips with the burning coal, his guilt was taken away and his sin was forgiven. Now, let's take a moment to look at what we have so far. Isaiah saw the glory, the sovereignty, and the holiness of God, and he was humbled. He then realized his sinfulness. He confessed his sin and was cleansed. Now Isaiah was prepared to receive the word of God. Let's take a look at it. As we do, note the similarities between Isaiah's situation and the situation of believers today. Isaiah saw God in the vision. Today, we see God through his word. As believers gather together for doctrinal instruction, they come to know the person of God. As believers come to know God, God instills in them the virtue of humility. Humility is the power that enables believers to subject themselves to doctrinal instruction. It's the virtue of humility that enables believers to keep subjecting themselves to doctrinal instruction. Every time we gather together for doctrinal instruction, it is our custom to confess known sins. This prepares us to hear the Word of God. It is the continued hearing of the Word of God that prepares us to function in our ministry. It all comes back to the power of God. God instills in believers the virtue of humility. God opens our hearts to hear, and God opens our hearts to serve as well. God opened Isaiah's heart to serve. After hearing the seraph's words, he then heard the Lord's voice. "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." After being cleansed, believers today are ready to hear the Lord's voice through the communicator. And this is what prepares us for the work of service. Remember Paul's words, Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service." The principle here is hearing the word of God prepares us for the work of service. It's God who prepares, and it's God who opens the heart. The principle is brought out in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Note that it's God who both wills and works. What does that mean? It refers to enablement. God not only enables or empowers us to work out our salvation, he also gives us the will and the desire to grow and become all that God calls us to be. Therefore, God not only prepares us for the work of service, he also opens our hearts. In other words, God gives us the desire to serve. Therefore, we have the principle, it's all God. We see this principle in the case of Isaiah. Isaiah heard the voice of the seraph. At that point, he was cleansed and ready to hear the word of God. The word of God appears in the words, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" How does Isaiah respond? "Here I am, send me." What do these words tell us? God not only prepared Isaiah, he also opened Isaiah's heart to serve. And Isaiah responded in a fantastic way. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, there has got to be a willingness there. There are times when doing the things we have to do in order to serve the Lord are not easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Abraham to leave his home and his family and go out to a place that he didn't know. But he did. Why? Because there was a willingness present in Abraham to serve God. And God empowered him with everything he needed to continue the journey God started until the day he died. I'm sure it wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul to go forward in God's plan for his life and face all the extreme kinds of sufferings that Paul faced. And some included the fear of death. But what did Paul say? "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Christ was Paul's desire. Christ was Paul's motivation. It was the thought of gaining Christ that empowered Paul to press on in light of all the adversity that he faced. And I'm sure the cross wasn't easy for Jesus. But what motivated Jesus to endure the cross was his love for the Father and the joy that was set before him. How does this apply to believers today? There has to be a willingness, something that motivates us to want to serve the Lord. What is it that gives us that willingness? The love of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls or motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." It's the work of the person the work of the person of Christ that motivates us. Second, it's not about us. Like Isaiah, it's God who chooses us. It's God who calls us. It's God who gives us the gift. It's God who gives us the ministry. And God provides the power to carry it out. The only thing believers do is make the choice to go forward in the plan God provided for them. That plan's already in place, and everything we need to execute it is in place as well. And God is sovereign. Therefore, God has it all under control. Now, that being the case, we don't have to count the costs. We don't have to weigh the odds or consider the what-ifs. Third point has to do with cleansing. Before entering into any endeavor in God's plan, whether it be learning, praying, serving in any way, worshiping, you name it, we need to be cleansed. It's God who cleanses, but believers have to make the choice to be cleansed. That involves confessing known sins. In order to be what God calls us to be, confessing known sins is essential. This prepares us to go forward in the task at hand. The point to all of this is, even though it's all God, there are things that believers are required to do in order for God to work through them, in them, and with them. These things are prerequisites in order for cooperation between divine ability and human responsibility to take place. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family. Thank you for the word that you've made available to us, and thank you for this opportunity to grow in your word. Thank you for believers who want your word, who have a desire for your word, and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, who opened the door to serve. Thank you, Father, for the gift you've given us, the ministry you've provided for us, and the effect that working in that ministry causes. And thank you for the power you pour into us each day to do the work. Please continue to empower us, Father, but also empower us to know that it's not about us. We don't do the work. We don't provide the power. The power comes from you, and the glory goes to you. Empower us, Father, to do what we do for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.